Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Let's go ahead and read. We've been looking at the extent of the love of the Lord. Let's go ahead and read in the 6th chapter. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. And then now the verses we'll be looking at tonight. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, a company of two armies. I read an article this last week about how difficult it is right now to live in Nigeria. Nigeria, I suppose, is not a whole lot different than where our missionaries are in Liberia. And the article was entitled, Insecurity, We Are All Casualties. In other words, as I read down, I come to find out that no matter where you look, there's just not a whole lot of hope living in Nigeria. You look to the world of finance, you look to the world of politics, you look to the social makeup, you look to the food, you look just about everywhere you look, and there's uncertainty. So living in such a place would naturally lead then to people to a sense of insecurity. But as I looked at that headline, I came to realize that, you know, even though we live in a much more secure place than Nigeria or Liberia, that this headline might equally describe what it's like to live in the United States at times. Insecurity, we are all casualties. The fact is, we all struggle with insecurities. We could go down and think of all those areas then where we crave to have security, and when we don't have it, we struggle with insecurity. Think of financial security. Do we have enough money? Is our income sufficient? Do we have enough assets? Are our savings set aside for old age, retirement? Do we have enough investments? Do we have insurance? I mean, all these things are included here, and closely aligned then with this would be job security. We desire to be secure in our finances, secure in our job. And when we lack that security, we can become very insecure. Think then of physical security, how we crave that, right in the world in which we live. Place in which we work, we want to have conditions that are safe. Safe from fire, safe from flood, safe from war, accident, violence. Closely aligned with this then is political security. Thank God we live in the nation that we do. These are not things that we worry about day to day, but these are things that many nations struggle with, living in Egypt or some of these other countries that are in turmoil. Physical security is something they crave and are often made insecure. What about health security? Right, knowing in your mind that you have the ability to protect yourself from disease or to protect yourself from injury or disability. I guess we could consider then the need of having food security, you know, the supply chain and drug security, that what you're taking is actually going to suit your needs. Right, and to that we might add then the desire for social security. No, not your payment check that comes in, but just being secure in the status, being secure in your relationship, secure where God has placed you. Right, closely aligned to that is interpersonal or relational security. We all want security. Children need security. Right, they need the security of a loving, nurturing father or a loving, nurturing mother, ideal situations both together. Right, so children need that, and of course spouses need that. Right? If you're married, you know that you want security in your spouse. And if you don't have it, it can be a very unsettling thing. And then to these, we could add spiritual security. Right? That's something we all crave. We want to know that our standing with God is not uncertain in any way. And as we think then of the importance of spiritual security, that's where this book comes into play. Because what we've been learning in the Song of Solomon, it is the desire of our groom to give to his bride security. Now, Jesus Christ as the groom, he's not like many husbands that fail to secure their wives. But Christ gives to his church what every woman needs, desires, and craves. And that is a relationship where there's openness, there's transparency, there's honesty. Right? Christ looks into the eyes of his bride and he tells her what he's really thinking. And he tells her exactly what he's thinking, what's on his heart, and he wants her to be secure. He wants her to trust him. Right, so the Lord, we know as we've been reading through this book then, this theme of the bride's security is one of the great themes of the Song of Solomon. In our last study, we looked then at how he keeps throughout this book reassuring her. Right, we sing blessed assurance. The assurance of salvation is a great thing. But thank God he doesn't only assure, but he reassures. He keeps coming time and time again, and he assures and he reassures. And in our last study, we looked at how he assures his bride by the names that he calls her. He says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, as comely as Jerusalem." In the Eastern mindset, the Western mindset, these things don't make a whole lot of sense, but we can understand that these two cities are known for their beauty. Now, these are not empty words that sometimes a groom may speak of his bride. These are meaningful words. To you as the church of Christ, you're attractive to the Lord. Right? He thinks much of you, and that's in the names that he keeps calling her by throughout this book. Then we've seen some repetitive language in our last study. Some of the same descriptions exactly, but her hair and her teeth and her complexion, right? And this was repeated, and yet it was so significant. Because we're reminded that he thinks exactly the same of her even after she's fallen. And sometimes we have a hard time believing that after our falls and stumbles into sin, that Jesus Christ loves us just the same as before we ever fell. Right? The Lord's love for his people is consistent, and we need that security that he loves me even after I stumble into sin. And then remember how he exclaimed. He gives this hypothetical scene in words about this scene in the Eastern Palace, 70 queens, 60 queens, 40 concubines, virgins without number. Picture Ahasuerus' court filled with attractive, beautiful women. And he paints the scene and then he says, but look, you're the one. You're the only one. There's nobody like you. Right? And so the Lord keeps using this language to tell us how secure we are in his love. Now, how threatened would any natural woman feel in that environment? Right? And so that's what he says. Look, you're the only one. And we know the words of Christ are so meaningful. There is none like the bride to Jesus Christ. So he comes again tonight in these words, and he's at the same business. He is not only assuring, but he is reassuring, and he wants his bride to be secure. And you know, that'll encourage you tonight, because you might not have security in your finances, and you might not have security in your social setting. You might not have security in your marriage. You might not have security with relations, with loved ones. But thank God you can have security in your relationship with God. And Christ wants you to be secure. He wants you to trust him. So therefore, he opens his heart and he speaks. And what Christ speaks, he doesn't speak an empty sentiment. He speaks to you over and over again so that you know exactly where you stand with him. And that ought to assure us and reassure us again tonight. So our theme then in these few verses, the bride is further reassured by the groom. And you're going to see here a question that is presented, and then a revelation. So let's look at the question in verse number 10. Look at the question, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" Another instance where metaphors are stacked up one upon the next, and they're mixed, because not one metaphor can ever capture the love of God. So the writer here, he keeps multiplying, and sometimes they seem to be discordant. They don't seem to gel, but he's lost trying to capture the fullness of the love of the groom for his bride. Well, here's a question. Who's talking here? It could be the daughters of Jerusalem, for in the previous verse, verse 9, we read these words, "The daughters saw her, they blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her." So the daughters of Jerusalem are singing her praises. Is it The daughters that are asking this question, some suggest, no, it's the Lord. I suppose it doesn't really matter who's asking the question. What is important is that the Lord is the one who produces the glory in her that calls forth this praise. Look again at the question, who is she? Now, this is a question of attraction and of beauty. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? Four things are said about her. And can I suggest to you that in these four things, three things are suggested by them? Number one, the idea seems here to be preeminence. Preeminence. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? I don't know how many of you are up before the sun, but if you're up before the sun, Andrew's going to be up before the sun tomorrow, I know. Right? If you're up before the sun, you know that when that sun breaks forth, it's a beautiful thing. Right? And that sun in the dawn sky, it becomes instantly preeminent. Right? Notice, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon? Now think of the blackness of the sky. And here is that moon reflecting the sun of the light, the light of the sun, and of course, it's preeminent. And then thirdly, notice the clear as the sun. Now we're talking not about the morning sun, but the noonday sun. And in each of these realms, I think you can see the idea here is preeminent. And what is being said here is that the bride, in the estimation of the groom, following on from verse 9, the bride is preeminent in the groom's estimation. She is the only one. And if you look at this language, you'll realize all the way through Scripture, this type of language is used. We think of the angels. The angels are described as the morning stars in the book of Job. Remember when God enters into dialogue with Job and he asks him all those hard questions? You know, one of the things he says there is that when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, like, where were you then? When the morning stars sang. Here's a description of the angels, morning stars. The saints are also in another place likened unto the sun in Daniel 12 and 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. So that the body of Christ has a preeminence about it. And what is that? It's just the preeminence of Christ himself. One of the things we notice about eternity and glory is there will be no sun. And the city had no need of the sun, Revelation tells us, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And so when he describes her here by three notable lights in the firmament or in the heavens, the idea seems to be preeminent. And we know that the church is preeminent in God's affections. There's none like her. And so, child of God, do you feel from time to time insecure? You might feel insecure in your marriage, and you might feel insecure in your finances, but here is security, and he wants you to know that as the body of Christ, that there's only one in his mind. Right, so preeminence is one thought. The other thought here then is progression. Because most Bible commentators, as they look at these three descriptions here, the dawn, the moon, and then the midday sun, they see to be something of a progression. And Matthew Henry touches on the progression here, and it says it's one of two things. Number one, it's the progressive gradations of the church in the world. Listen to what he said. The patriarchal church looked forth. Right, here's the Old Testament church. It looked forth as the morning when the promise of the Messiah was first made known, and the day spring from on high visited this dark world. That first prophecy went out. It was like the beginning, right, the rising of the sun. The Jewish church was fair as the moon. The ceremonial law was an imperfect light. It shone by reflection. It was changing as the moon. It did not make day, nor had the sun of righteousness yet risen. But the Christian church is clear as the sun. It exhibits a great light to those that sat in darkness. Right, so he sees the progression. The patriarchal age, like the beginning of the dawn. The Old Testament age, it's like the moon, the reflection, the ceremonial law. Good light, but not perfect light. But the gospel day, now you've got the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And there is no doubt that that idea is true, whether or not that's the exact idea that's to be found here. He suggests, secondly, that the idea here may be the progressive gradations of grace in the heart. In other words, as believers are being sanctified, we are in a process of change. And our process of change is from glory unto glory. Reminds us of 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, Paul said, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so the child of God is changing. But the change of the church is not the change that we're used to. Henry Light talked about the change we're used to. He suggests that youth and beauty are passing away. Well, let's face it, we're not getting more attractive. We're getting less attractive. But that's what happens. As we age, we're getting less attractive. But that's not true of the church in the estimation of Christ. He's the groom and he looks at his church, and his groom or his bride is not getting less attractive at all. If anything, we could argue she's getting more attractive because she's been more and more confirmed to him. I'm not suggesting he loves her more, or is she justified more because she's as justified now as she'll ever be. But as the church is being conformed into the image of Christ, we might argue that she's becoming more and more attractive and more appealing. And so how securing is that for us then? Even with the passage of time, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his affection for his people is an unchanging affection even through the progression of time. Well, let's come to the fourth thing that's said here, and it seems to change so differently, so dramatically, and it's what makes this book so hard to understand at times. Right, these first three things seem to go together, right? The morning sun, the reflection of the moon, the clearness of the midday sun, and as terrible as an army with banners. But again, don't use this to speak of the beauty of your bride. As terrible as an army with banners, what are we to understand? Well, already we've seen something of the same description. Right, the beauty of the church is not only in her attraction, but it's in her awfulness. And what does the awfulness here suggest? That an army with banners. The church in this world is an army. And we're reminded by this description here that the church right now is in a state of its militance. We're not in the church triumphant. We are in the church militant. I was taken back this last week by reading an article about how many martyrs die for the cause of Christ every year in this world. Right, the first number was a suggestion, and the idea was that as many as 100,000 people die every year as Christian martyrs. But then one man disputed strongly, and he said, look, some of these cannot be said to be people dying for the faith. They might be Christians dying, but they, in some instances, are just in the wrong place at the wrong time. They could be in Rwanda. They could have been in some of these underdeveloped countries where Muslim extremists are coming in and they're wiping out, and whether or not they're Christian or anything else, people are just being taken out. So that may or not be accurate. This man argued, and he said, we can't say 100,000 are actually dying for their faith, but he reduced the number greatly. And he said 8,200. 8,200 people in this world every year are dying for no other reason than their allegiance to Jesus Christ. So 100,000 down to 8,200. Well, that's a huge drop. But what a massive number. What a massive number that across this world, and we don't hear about it. We don't hear about any of this. We hear so little. There are people dying in countries today for their faith in Jesus Christ, and we have no idea. And so we're reminded by this description that the church is not in its victorious stage yet. It's in a militant stage. And yet, notice how God sees his church. I think sometimes we see the church as being weak and being vulnerable and being decimated. But that's not how God sees his church. He sees his church as terrible as an army with banners. Imposing. Imposing. Now, what could be imposing about this? But if we could step back and see the powers of darkness and the threat that the preaching of the gospel is to Satan's kingdom, and how he would spoil and hold his goods, and yet how the gates of hell cannot prevail against the onward advancement of the kingdom. When the Lord's going to save, he's going to save. And he will break in and bind the strong man, and he will spoil his goods. And so just like was said in the book of Exodus, whenever the people of Israel were prophesied as going into the land of Philistine, the people shall hear and they will be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. And so whenever the nation of Israel went into Palestine and began to take over, there was fear upon the people. Even though many of the nations that they would face were much greater and much stronger. So here's a description then of the church, a reminder that the Lord gives us names that will give us security. Well, let's move on then, look on from the question and see a revelation. The revelation that is given is between verses 11 and 13. And in this revelation, the bride now will see the heart of the spouse on full display. I wonder, brides, spouses, have you ever felt this? You know, if I only knew what he or she really thought of me. You ever thought about your spouse? Like, I really wish they knew what they really thought of me. Well, he or she says this, but I wish I could really know. Well, in these few verses, Jesus Christ lets his bride know exactly what he thinks. And what's important here is he's about to show his bride what he thinks even after her failure. Because remember, we've been recently dealing with his withdrawal. He has withdrawn himself from his bride. And why in chapter 5 did he withdraw? Because of her negligence. Because of her spiritual apathy, he withdrew. Well, what we learn here is that even when he withdraws, he does not withdraw in anger, but he withdraws in love. So that's what he teaches. In these few verses, when Christ withdraws, he does not withdraw in anger, but he withdraws in love. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 6. Remember how he is standing at the door knocking. And the pathetic excuse she gives as to why she can't rise up. Well, you know, I've already got into bed and I've taken off my coat and I've washed my feet and I don't want to really have to get up to answer the door. Well, then she sees his hand reaching through and her heart smitten by his persistence. And so she comes to the door and she opens to her beloved. But my beloved had withdrawn himself and he was gone. And how often do we use such poor excuses as to why we can't respond to the mercy of God? And so he has withdrawn. But the Lord did not withdraw in anger, as we might have been tempted to do. Oh, we would have so often withdrawn in anger should we have had a friend as unfaithful as we are to the Lord. No, George Burroughs points out, he says, only to withdraw to his favorite place of resort in the garden and there amuse and occupy himself until such time as she might feel her unkindness and seek again his presence. He was ready to welcome her return to his bosom at any minute. Look at verse 11. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Well, remember how in chapter 6 and verse 2 that the bride suddenly remembered where he was. Remember, she was looking frantically for him. Where was he? Well, he had gone down to his garden. And throughout this book, we have been reminding ourselves that the garden is just a picture of the church. And when we lose contact with the Lord and we feel he has distanced himself from us, we know where to go. Right? We go back again to the means of grace. We go back to that place where God has promised to meet with his people. And lo and behold, we find the Lord hasn't changed. He is still there. And so when he withdraws from her in chapter 5, he doesn't withdraw from her entirely. Thank God when he withdraws from us, he doesn't leave entirely. But it says here, he goes down to his garden. And that tells us and encourages us that the Lord, he withdraws from us at times, but he doesn't withdraw in anger, but in love. And he waits. He waits, as Burroughs says here, until we feel our unkindness and seek his presence again. Sometimes that takes weeks, sometimes it takes months, sometimes it takes years before you realize in your soul, Lord, I can't live without you. Lord, I can't live without your word. I can't live with the reassurance of your truth. Well, notice how then he observes in the garden the progress of the fruits of the valley. I went down into the garden, verse 11, of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. So if the church is the garden, and there's many places where we know that that's the case, why does the Lord liken his church unto a garden? Because he expects a harvest. He expects the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. And he goes down into his garden to see whether the vine flourishes or the pomegranates budded. What a great word that is, budded. The budding of a pomegranate is not really that significant. Now, the pomegranate itself is pretty sizable. But the Lord goes down into his garden to watch for the budding of the pomegranates. It's the beginnings of fruit. And thank God, Jesus Christ, when he deals with us, He takes notice and he is pleased with the first putting forth of grace in his people. Right, the beginning of repentance. And the beginning of faith and the beginnings of love. And so insignificant, yet so significant to the Lord. And so tonight maybe you feel just like William Cowper, Lord, my love is weak and faint. And you imagine that's the reason why the Lord would have nothing to do with you. Now you might look at the weakness and the faintness of the faith of another child of God and look at them with a sense of superiority, but the Lord never looks at his children or the fruit they bear with such an attitude. And when he withdraws not in anger but in love. We also learn here that his feelings toward his bride never cease. Let's look at this 12th verse, hard verse to really understand. Or ever I was made aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. And what are we to understand from that? Amminadab is probably the name of an individual whose chariots were proverbial for speed. Kind of like Jehu. Right? Jehu is known for fast driving. Maybe some of you are known for the same. Well, what's being said? Or ever I was aware, before I even realized that my soul made me quick. I want to read to you from George Burroughs because he might help us together to understand what the Lord communicates in this metaphor. The beloved means to say that often, thus withdrawing from the spouse, with chastened affection, almost unconsciously, ere he was aware, his soul was filled with the desire of meeting her again. A desire so strong that it would have carried him to her arms with a swiftness that could be illustrated by nothing more appropriately than the rapid, smooth, rolling chariots of Amminadab. Such is the feeling Jesus has towards us, even when his presence is withdrawn, and the light of his countenance no longer felt. He changes not. When obliged by our neglect to turn away from us, he carries with him the same ardor of love that he manifested to us in our happiest hours of duty and affection. And when our love has grown cold, and our feet are wandering on a dark mountain, or our souls slumbering in the indifference of carnal security, he still has an affection which makes him ready to come and meet us at any moment with the swiftness of the chariots of Amminadab. Yea, rather with the quickness of the wings of the morning or of the all-present spirit who flies to the bosom of every repenting believer with a swiftness outstripping infinitely the wings of the morning or even the rapidity of thought. While seeing it necessary for our good to hide his face and even afflict us, he has all the while this strong yearning toward us, and every act, however painful, has lying behind it in his bosom this deep affection and tenderness. See what the Lord's saying here? Even when he needs to separate himself from us because of our neglect and coldness, his heart is yearning for us. His heart would be so quick to come to our aid. And should he see, right, the budding of the pomegranate, the beginnings of faith, the beginnings of repentance, just a thought toward him, he would be so quick to come to our aid again. Right, that's reassuring. And that gives us a security that we need, that his feelings toward his bride never cease. Right? The Lord feels the same about his people day in, day out. When they're at their spiritual best, when they're at their spiritual worst. Right? The Lord, his love is consistent. And we see that in the third instance here, and the revelation he gives in verse 13, because he earnestly invites us to return. Earnestly? Very earnestly. Look at verse 13. Return. Return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. The word Shulamite or Shulamith is the feminine of the name Shelomah or Solomon. So it simply means the bride of Shelomah or the bride of the Prince of Peace. So the bride here is called by his name, in token of her relationship to him and her union with him. Same way Christians are called by Christ's name, right? What is significant here is that she's invited to return, and the invitation is earnestly pressed four times. Return, 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 return. And you know the context of the Lord's entreaty to cause us to return. It is the return the invitation that's given to people who have been unfaithful. Jeremiah uses the same word. In that instance, you know what he says to his church? He says, "You have played the harlot." What he's doing here, he's describing our spiritual adultery with physical adultery. Right? Whenever we lose our attraction for the Lord, whenever we lose our desire for Him, and whenever we become idolatrous and we go after other things, lesser things, we are being adulterous. We're leaving our first love. And we are engaging in spiritual adultery. And so here is the Lord. He's jealous of our affection. He wants us to be devoted to Him as He is devoted to us. And yet you know and I know that so often we wander and we go after other lovers. We go after other things instead of Him. And you can imagine the response then of a groom naturally. Return? No, hit the highway. Leave. Never come back. I never want to see you again. The Lord says, return, 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 and return. Maybe that's the word and the invite you need to hear tonight. Your heart has grown cold. You have become indifferent. And you have to be honest, you have been engaging in spiritual adultery. You have been going after other things. And tonight you need to be pressed. You need to be earnestly persuaded that the Lord desires you to rest in His love and in His commitment to you, notwithstanding your lack of commitment to Him. He wants you to return. And thank God you can return. Right? The Lord doesn't encourage you four times to return and then keep you back and say, "Oh, you can't come." Oh, as we close in a moment's time, would you bow your head and say, "Lord, I hear your response and I want to come. I want to commune with you again. I want you to be single in my affections. I want my heart to be united to you. I want to give you my allegiance. I want to give you my life. I want to give you everything because I've been going in every direction and I don't have that peace. I don't have that peace or that joy." I remember what William Cowper said, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." Right, this is what we learn by the withdrawals of the Lord. We can't live without Him. And thank God He doesn't want us to live without Him. So four times He invites us to return, return, return. Well, then the fourth thing you notice here in this revelation, that He continues to view us with unchanging love. Look at how verse 13 ends. "What will ye see in the Shulamite?" As it were, the company of two armies. This is not an easy passage to explain or even to understand. What will ye see in the Shulamite? Two ways of interpreting it. Some think that she gives account of herself here and she's shy of appearing. And what she's saying is, you know, he says, "Return, return, return." And she said, well, what are you going to see in me? You know, she's already shy because she knows. She knows there's no intrinsic beauty in her. The beauty she has is beauty he's given her. She's shy of appearing. She doesn't want to be looked at. She knows that there's no form or comeliness in her, as it were. And so she said, "What will you see in me?" What you're going to see in me is, you know, in the first instance, "Don't look upon me because I'm black." Now it's, "Don't look upon me because I'm bloody." Right? There's a war. Matthew Henry says, well, he believes that the description here of the two armies is the constant struggle that goes on between grace and corruption. Child of God, you know that battle. You know the battle that every single week you face, the skirmish between the grace of God in your soul and remaining corruption, and it's an ongoing war, and it's not pretty. All right, it's a constant battle. And you're being told, you're beautiful, you're attractive, you are desirable, and that's sure not how you feel. And when the Lord says, "Return, return," Lord, what are you going to see in me? What you're going to see in me is a company of two armies. It's battle, it's war. Well, if that's not the interpretation, it's still true. Because that's what's going on inside. Child of God, if there's war in your soul today, thank God there's war in your soul. It's an indication of grace. His Spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the two will never be at peace. And if there's peace in your soul with sin or with Satan, it's a peace that God said you'd never have. Right? The Lord said, in this world, you're not going to have that peace. The peace he promises is peace with God. But he continues to view you with unchanging love, even though you're battling in the realm of sanctification. Well, others think her beloved gives the account of her. What will ye see in the Shulamite then is the question he asks. And the answer, as it were, the company of two armies. Already she's been likened unto an army, right? Majestic. An army with banners, imposing. Well, now he says she's a company of two armies, right? Double majesty. Not unlike the vision that Jacob received in Genesis 32, 1 and 2, where there was a host of saints and at the same time the host of angels ministering to them. Henry said in that instance you had a picture of the church militant on earth and the church triumphant. Two armies. You know, in the estimation of God, the beauty of the church triumphant is no more than the church militant. The Lord loves his people. And whether today we're on earth or we're in heaven, the Lord desires his people that are attractive to him. So whatever the case here, with this we can agree and conclude. Just as a woman needs a man to be honest with her and open and transparent and to look into her eyes and tell her exactly what she needs to hear. Right, so the Lord looks into your eyes today and he tells you exactly what he's thinking. And he wants you to trust him and he wants you to feel secure. He doesn't only want you to feel secure on your best days, but he wants you to feel secure on your worst days. Thank God for love that loves in spite of all of our unlovely ways. Cowper said, Lord, it's my chief complaint that my love is so weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love you more. The love of Christ is the only thing that will give you love for him. Contemplate it tonight and think about it. The Lord wants you a secure people. He wants you, in spite of all your wanderings, to know that he is dedicated to his people. And he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. May the Lord humble our hearts with that thought. And may he draw us out after him. And if tonight, dear friend, you've heard his fourfold exhortation, return, 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 return. Bow your head with me now and invite the Lord to come to your soul afresh or for the first time. Or come to my heart, save me or sanctify me. In any case, commune with me that I may know the sweetness of your blessed fellowship. Father, we thank you tonight for your word and the exhortation of it. And oh God, it's our desire to live not at a distance from you anymore. Father, we hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from our breast. And oh God, how often by our negligence have we failed to improve on your mercy. And yet, Lord, tonight we own that folly and pray that you would return unto us, O sweet messenger of rest. Come to our hearts again, we ask. And, O Lord, I pray that each of us will hear that fourfold exhortation and would return. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't invite us to return except you work powerfully in us that we might. O God, we come to thee and we pray with the psalmist, cast us not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from us. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit within us. And cause us to sing your praise once again. Lord, I pray for that one whose soul has grown cold and indifferent. Lord, even tonight I ask that you would take this word and use it as a means of reminding them that they cannot live without you. Oh God, draw near to our hearts, we pray, as we go our separate ways tonight. Take us home in your fear with your blessing. Help us to live for you in this incoming week. And Lord, may that weak and feeble love that we have be blown upon tonight by your grace, that we may love you more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.